In 2009, the Associated Press released a report titled, New York Times Reporter Held Hostage by Taliban in Afghanistan Escapes. The report states, and I quote, a New York Times reporter known for making investigative trips deep inside dangerous conflict zones escaped from militant captors after more than 7 months in captivity by climbing over a wall. Now, most of us know that these kinds of things that have happened to Western hostages in these kinds of situations typically do not go well. And this man, David S. Rohde, along with an Afghan colleague and their driver, were abducted south of Kabul. Kabul? How do I say it? Kabul? Kabul? On November 10th, 2008. Having been held over 7 months, they escaped. No kidding, they were playing checkers so much with the guards that they got the guards tired, and they snuck past the guards while the guards were sleeping and then climbed over a wall. One of the companions of David Rohde hurt his leg on the way down, but they were able to make it to safety. And they escaped by climbing the compound wall and made their way to a Pakistani army scout who then led them to a nearby base. You could say that these guys made a prison break. We come to a passage this morning in Acts that talks about another kind of prison break. A prison break, though, that is not like the one that David Rohde and his colleague did in their own power by scaling a wall. It's not like the one done by Steve McQueen and friends in the classic movie The Great Escape, which I highly recommend if you have not seen that. Nor is it even one done by Clint Eastwood and partners in Escape from Alcatraz. No, this prison break, not even like the one of the popular, somewhat popular television show that's on today. I don't watch it, but I know it's on, of the same name. No, this prison break in God's word is miraculous. It's a prison break that comes by a greater power for a more profound purpose. So what is this prison break? How did it happen? What is the purpose of it? What does this mean for you and me today? Let's take a look. We're in Acts 5 this morning. We're going to look at verses 17 through 42. Please turn there with me in your Bibles or follow along with us on the screen. Or pull it up on your phone if you would like, your app or whatever you have to study the Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've included this passage in your word for a significant purpose. And Lord, as we even read it, I pray that there's things that were jumping out at us, things that you are prompting by your Spirit and by the power of your word to impact our very lives as we read it and as we study it now. God, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we thank you for this account of these real events that happened and the profound things that you did in this situation that has wonderful implications for our lives today. Show us what those are now as we study this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to go right into discussing the details of the passage. We're just going to walk through the text, talk about the details. That's going to bring us to one primary point, and then we're going to conclude with some application. Notice verse 17, passage that begins in verse 17, and you'll notice that the word jealousy exists, that there is the jealousy of these religious leaders. These religious leaders get jealous. Why? Well, it seems to be that they're jealous because these apostles, these followers of Jesus, are becoming pretty popular. I mean, the numbers in the early church have ballooned from a small group of some 120 at the day of Pentecost to some 3,000 after Peter preaches at Pentecost to some 5,000 after the healing of the lame man. And Acts 2 told us that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church is growing, and the ministry of the apostles, the leadership of the apostles, is a significant role in that. Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." And as they're proclaiming and testifying about Jesus, more and more people are following him. And these religious leaders aren't too thrilled about this. For them, understand, being religious leaders, that for them it wasn't really about God. It seems to be more about their power and their position and their popularity. They feel threatened by this crowd. Now, granted, maybe in their hearts it sincerely they thought it really was about God, but in practicality they're demonstrating that it's not, because they're wrong about God. And they're trying to oppose and stop the ministry of the apostles. They arrest them. All 12 of the apostles here are arrested. And earlier in Acts 4, it was only Peter and John who were arrested, but now it seems as if all 12 are arrested here. Scholar Darrell Bach, in his excellent commentary on Acts, points out that the imprisonment here is a very public one. People knew about this. The word literally refers to a public custody, and it alludes to a public jail, if you will. People could see, or they were aware, that these folks were arrested and locked up. So the ESV and many other versions very appropriately translate in verse 18, a public prison. The point is, these religious leaders wanted everyone to know that the apostles whom they arrested were in trouble with them. They wanted to portray themselves as, we're the ones who have authority over them. It's kind of a power, you know, trip here. You know, they're saying, well, we're the ones in authority and we're having them arrested. And so what they're doing is inconsistent with us, and we're the ones teaching the will of God. And it's inconsistent with God himself, because we're the ones, you know, we're God's spokesman. You know, we're the council, we're the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're trying to put this teaching that the apostles are proclaiming about this gospel of Jesus to an end. The religious leaders want it stopped, and their power, their position, their popularity is threatened. So God sends an angel after they're arrested, and God performs a prison break of sorts, doesn't he? And as the angel appears to them and opens the doors of the prison and lets them out, the angel tells them in verse 20 to go and to stand in the temple and to speak to the people, which is more or less saying to continue to proclaim and be witnesses, to continue to talk about Jesus, continue to tell about Jesus. But notice the phrase here in verse 20, all the words of this life. That, you remember when I was praying just now, like, show us, Lord, what's jumping out to you? This is a phrase that jumped out to me. I don't know if it did to you when we read it. This jumped out to me. All the words of this life. What does that mean? Well, we're told in Acts 3 that Jesus is the author of life. Jesus said during his ministry that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus said he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You see, Jesus is the one who gives life. And what all the words of this life mean in this context here is that Jesus is the one who brings life. He brings salvation through the gift of what he's done in his life, his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. He's conquered sin and death. He's given life, yes, eternal life, that begins the moment a person truly receives the gift of God's love and forgiveness. So after being miraculously released from prison, the 12 obey exactly what God tells them to do through the angel of the Lord. They go to the temple at daybreak and they begin to teach. They begin to continue to proclaim and be a witness about what they have seen and heard. All of them are going about, they're interacting with the people in the temple. They're telling about what they have seen and heard about Jesus. They are sharing the good news with the people. Well, the religious leaders call a council. And they kind of huddle up and they want to have a little interrogation. So they summon the prisoners from the jail. And so when the guards go, or the people go to get these prisoners from the jail, surprise, 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 they are not there. In fact, the miraculous element is made even more clear by the description of the officers, that the officers report back to the religious leaders. Listen to what they say. We found the prison securely locked. The guards were there at the doors. But when we opened the doors, no one was there. And these guys are sort of scratching their heads, aren't they? Like, what's going on here? I mean, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, upon hearing these words, it says they are greatly perplexed. Love that word, perplexed. Here's what it literally means. It brings out this strong reaction. It's a word describing that these guys are amazed, confused, astonished, shocked at what is happening here. And by the way, that word perplexed was used earlier in Acts 2, verse 12, when the people were speaking in other tongues and people were like, what is going on? They were perplexed. Then someone comes and tells them, look! And the word look, translated look, means look. But it does have a little richer context to it. Listen to what it means. It brings out in this context a feeling of exasperation, like, no way! Like, I can't believe my eyes, or are you kidding me? Because they knew that they were in the prison, and now they see them out teaching in the temple. So they're shocked. They can't believe it. This is a I can't believe my eyes kind of look here, is what they're saying. There's an element of shock. It's connected with that phrase, greatly perplexed. The irony is incredible here. Not for us reading it. But for these religious leaders. Because exactly what they are attempting to stop is being shown that it can't be stopped. You try to put on the brakes with God and the gospel, it's not going to work. Those brakes will fail. God will not be stopped. We saw in Acts 4, as the apostles were, Peter and John, in that scenario, after a lame man was healed and they were told to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and, you know, by what power and authority have you healed this man? And remember what they did? They quoted Psalm 2. If you haven't read Psalm 2 lately, read it. It says that the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. And what that means and implies in that context is opposition when people try to stop God or mock him or oppose him. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ? The Lord sits in heaven and laughs. You can't stop me. You can't stop my people. And so they're trying, but they cannot. And Peter and John, just like they did in Acts 4, in this situation, and the apostles here, well, in Acts 4, Peter and John said, is it better to obey God or man? You tell us. And the implication, of course, is it better to obey God? And here they say something very similarly. What's happening now is exactly this. They're arrested. The angel of the Lord causes this prison break. And now in the face of the opposition, they're right back in the temple with boldness, teaching the people and speaking about Jesus. They're carrying on the ministry that God called them to do, to be his witnesses. So as we come to verse 26, we're told that the captain with the officers then goes and brings the people to the council. Now, notice it says not by force, because all the people, again, are eating up what they have to say. The crowds are gathering. There's a growing interest in this gospel. People are becoming believers. And the officers are fearful that if we arrest them by force, this crowd might stone us. It's very similar to how the crowd felt about Jesus, right? They were afraid of an uprising. They were afraid that the followers of Jesus would create some sort of uprising. So they did it secretly at night. They arrested him secretly at night. And similarly here, they don't bring them by force, but they do bring them before the council. And it almost seems as if the apostles willingly then come before him. They agree to, okay, we'll come. You want to try to talk to us again? We'll come. So it seems as if they willingly go along with it, and the apostles are again before the council. Here comes the high priest. He questions them in verse 28. We told you not to teach in this name. Yet you filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Notice the derogatory tone of this teaching. Now, there's a real negative tone to it, right? And you intend, here's one of these phrases that should jump out at you. It sure did to me. You know, it depends. I don't say it should jump out at you. It depends on what the Holy Spirit is making jump out to you. But to me, the Holy Spirit made this phrase jump out to me. Listen to what they say. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, that phrase usually means, along the lines of, you're usually like blamed for the person's death, right? Like, you're going to put the blame for this person, this Jesus' death upon us. Which in reality is true, right? They were the ones that crucified him. They were certainly ones that had him arrested. Romans crucified him, but were involved in that happening. They were the source of it, really. Well, I mean, ultimately the source of it was God, but they were the ones who had him initially arrested, who had hired Judas, and, you know, but God's behind all of that, of course, but they were the ones who were the accusers. And the context brings that out, that as Peter's going to talk, that, you know, he even says, you were the ones who nailed him to, you know, had him hung on a tree. But ironically, again, there's this irony with this phrase, bring this man's blood upon us. Because though there's this sense in which that means, you know, that you're responsible for someone's death, which is in reality true here, there's another sense, in an almost incredibly ironic kind of way, in which these religious leaders actually do need the blood of Jesus upon them. In the sense that they need the blood of Jesus upon them in receiving God's love and forgiveness, and Jesus sacrifices death on the cross in their place for their sins. They need that because they've rejected Christ. Now, there are some Pharisees and Sadducees that we believe did convert to Christ, Nicodemus being one of them. But this council overwhelmingly is in opposition at this point. They do need the blood of Jesus to cover their sin and to make them right with God, because right now they're not. And so Peter answers right back to the high priest, very similar to what he did in Acts 4 when he said we must obey God rather than men. In verse 30 and 31, he preaches the gospel again. He does so by telling them and appeals to history, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. And he's mentioning the resurrection there. And he's appealing to the history of God with his people and showing the continuity that exists with the God of the Old Testament, with their forefathers, with this Jesus who died and rose again. And the same God and forefathers that their forefathers believed in is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. And then he confronts them for putting Jesus to death. Here's where he does imply that the blood is on them. He says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. And Jesus being, he's referring to how Jesus was crucified on the cross. Yet now God has exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Yes, they need the blood of Jesus upon them in this sense. Then after preaching the gospel to this council, they say, we are witnesses of these things. And the parallels and the fulfillment of what Christ had said in Acts 1:8 before he ascended to heaven is happening again. They are indeed testifying. They are being witnesses about him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now notice how these religious leaders respond, verse 33 and following. Are they humble about it? Are they teachable? Are they open to what the apostles are saying as they're empowered by God to witness to them? Not at all. Once again, we see rejection. They are enraged. The religious leaders are furious. Their hearts are hardened. They want these guys killed. They are so enraged they want them dead. Isn't that interesting that the gospel incites such fury? What is it about Christianity more than most things that, and even most beliefs, by the way, that incite such criticism, such hatred, such persecution, such enraged reaction? I've often wondered, I don't know too many people getting upset about Zen Buddhists. I don't know too many people getting upset about a New Age person in their belief system. But I rarely hear about people being very upset about Christians and what we believe. Now, I'm not saying that Christians are the only ones that face opposition or persecution, no. We can point to parts in the world where various faiths have had some persecution, but in my opinion, it just seems like there's this really pretty high intensity when it comes to Jesus and the gospel and to Christians. I don't think I'm too off base with that statement. We already know, for one, their enraged reaction is in part because verse 17 told us these religious leaders are jealous. You know, they had the power and the prestige of the position and the popularity of the people, and now the crowds and the peoples are going after this Jesus and the teaching of this Jesus through the ministry of the 12. And I think they're threatened by that, right? They're afraid they're going to lose their job. You know, it's like, you know, a pastor down the road is afraid everybody's going to leave their big church and come to the stream or something. You know, like he's going to go to some other church, and they feel kind of threatened, so they're kind of holding on to this, you know. And Christianity doesn't, you know, well, let me say more here. I think secondarily about Christianity as to why there can be this kind of enrage, this fury, is that what Christianity says and what the gospel says about people, I don't think people like to hear, because here's the thing. The gospel basically says that you don't have it all together. In fact, the gospel implies something stronger. The gospel implies that you desperately need it because you are guilty. You are guilty of your sin. So much so that you're separated from God. And that without God's love and forgiveness in your life, you're deserving of his just judgment. People don't like to hear that. That can incite them. Because you see, Christianity does not say that people are basically good. It says at our core, we have corruption, we have sin, we have evil. Put differently, we are sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. Now, it's understandable all the more that self-righteous religious leaders like these folks would not like at all to hear or for it to be implied that they were sinful. Now, they knew that they sinned on some level, but they felt like they had covered their bases and all that was taken care of because of their religious, you know, performance. So they felt like, well, you know, we've done this and this, and we followed the law to the T. We've dotted our I's and crossed our T's, and so therefore we're righteous. And we're way better than the average person in Jerusalem. There is an arrogance and a self-righteousness about these religious leaders. And the reality is people who base their confidence on their performance or their position are going to be enraged if someone tells them you're in need of Jesus. No, you're in sin. You see, the gospel implies that. But it's not just for religious leaders. I think this is true for anyone. Now, the reality is a lot of people don't like to see themselves necessarily as a sinner, even though I think deep down inside they know they are. You know, the crazy thing about it, and I think the thing that really incites people, is that deep down inside most of us know, yet we suppress it, we rationalize it, and we try to pretend that we're not sinful, that we're not broken people. We want to look in the mirror and feel good about ourselves. In fact, it's fairly popular in our world today. Books and even whole religious faiths that really kind of promote this idea that, you know, you're special and you're wonderful and everything about you is great. Now, I believe the gospel and God creating us in His image says something to that effect, but not without denying the reality of our sinfulness, and that apart from Christ, we don't have it all together, that it's not just inherently in us, that we need it from the out, we need God's presence in us to make us right. And so when someone is, you know, the implication is that someone's imperfect and fallen, it can create a really negative reaction in people. And so people don't want to see themselves as sinful. They don't want to see themselves in need of help. There's a human pride in that. And part of the problem when people get enraged is that and react negatively to the gospel, I think, is because they are focusing on the bad news part, that we're sinful. But in doing so, they're focusing on the bad news and letting that overshadow the reality of the good news. But here's the thing. I don't think a person really wants the good news until they really understand the bad news sometimes. You know, if you don't really understand that you have a need for God in Christ, then why are you going to look to Him? Why don't you go to church on Sunday? I'm all good. I'm fine. You know, I give a little money to charity, and I'm pretty nice at work during the week. I work hard. I provide for my family. But if you understand that you have sin and you're separated from God and you are in need of a Savior who alone is Jesus, and that's going to make you want that good news. And see, I think people create a negative reaction because they focus on the bad news, but they shouldn't stop with the bad news. They should look at the good news too. And when they see the good news that says, yes, you're sinful, but God's made you righteous through Christ if you receive it, His love and forgiveness. And then you can have that positive sense of self, right? But that positive sense of self comes from God Himself. So what Christianity actually does is it says, now you are righteous not in yourself and not in your futile attempts to present yourself as righteous, but you're made righteous by Jesus. Now look at verse 34 and following. While the council's enraged and they're reacting natively to the gospel that Peter's proclaiming, a Pharisee, Gamaliel, stands up. And this is the one who will be the one that Paul had studied under. Saul becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul, later in Acts. It's interesting that Gamaliel seems to exercise some wisdom here, and he sort of calls a huddle, if you will. He has the 12, to step outside, and they sort of gather up and have a little Pharisee-Sadducee huddle, if you will, in this council. And he says some things. He says that, listen up, guys. You know, there was this guy, Theudas, and he rose up. He claimed to be someone, and he died, and, you know, everybody kind of split. The uprising kind of went away. And then there was this... these other guys, and you know, all of these uprisings were fads that passed. And he says, look in verse 38, the same thing's going to happen here with this teaching about Jesus if it's man-made. If this is not really of God, it'll pass. We don't really need to get all bent out of shape about this. And then in verse 39, he says, but on the contrary, if this teaching that the apostles are doing is of God, then we will not be able to overthrow it. We might even be found opposing God, it says. And as we've seen so far, they are opposing God, and that's exactly what is happening. It's futile. God's even breaking them out of prison. So these leaders can tell them to stop, they can lock them up, but it won't stop the progress of the gospel. They can't put the brakes on God or the gospel. As they prayed in Acts 4 from Psalm 2, the opposition to God is in vain. Psalm 2 states, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He is the sovereign Lord. No one can stop his purposes, his plans, especially for the restoration and salvation of his people. Nonetheless, these religious leaders have tried to do that, and they continue to try to do so here. They listen to Gamaliel, yes, and they seemingly take his advice, but they still try to stop the apostles in the gospel here. Look what they do. They have the apostles painfully beaten by the guards. We aren't told the details, but I don't think it was good. They don't like what these guys are doing. They wanted to scare them. So they had them beaten probably pretty severely. I'm not talking about a punch on the arm or the shoulder here. We're talking probably beaten pretty badly. And then they let them go. But they say, stop talking about Jesus. Stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Okay, go ahead. Now, if you're one of the 12 that just had the snot beat out of you, you might be a little bit scared to keep doing it. We don't want to make these guys mad again. But look at what they do. They leave the council. Now, keep in mind, they've experienced the power of God throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. And they've witnessed, they've been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. These guys who cowered in fear when this same council arrested Jesus a while and they're hiding behind closed doors. they had that prayer meeting in Acts 4 and God sent a little earthquake. And then they went out boldly proclaiming the gospel. And then they were arrested and God brings about this miraculous prison break. Man, you can beat us up, but we can't disobey what God's called us to do. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they take it further. They even sort of rejoice in the fact that they were suffering. That they're sharing in the same kinds of suffering that Jesus did. Now, not nearly to the degree. Doesn't indicate that they were scourged like Jesus was. Roman scourging was brutal. It doesn't indicate that they were crucified at this point, no. They were beaten. Severely, yes. But they got to experience in at least some small way, though still severe, the kind of suffering that Christ went through for them. And they recognized the words of Jesus that God's presence and blessing would be with them when they were mistreated and persecuted because of him. So notice what they do in verse 42. They don't stop speaking about Jesus. It says that every day, that word every should jump out at you. They didn't just say, okay, we'll wait a week, kind of heal up. You know, maybe when those guys aren't around or aren't watching, we'll kind of slip in a word about Jesus. No, they are right back at it the next day, it seems like. I mean, maybe that very moment. I mean, every day they are speaking about Jesus. They do not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They go from in the temple from house to house. They continue to be a spirit-empowered, God-led witness for Jesus. This brings us to the primary point of this passage. What is it? We can sum up this passage with this primary point. God and his gospel that brings repentance and the forgiveness of sins cannot be overthrown. God and his gospel that brings repentance and the forgiveness of sins cannot be overthrown. Put simply, you can't stop God and the gospel. You can't put the brakes on it. And God and the gospel has the power to bring about repentance and the forgiveness of sins in a person's life. Well, this should bring us great confidence. Application number one, this should bring us great confidence. In a number of ways. One, this should bring us great confidence in God himself and who he is. Who's the ultimate power and authority? It's God. I mean, this God has the power and authority to deliver his people from those who would oppose him, his people. He's almighty, he's sovereign, he rules over all. He's forgiving, he can change any person's life. He's merciful, he rose from the dead. I mean, everything in this passage reminds us of the power of God and his character and who he is. He can't be stopped. This should also give us confidence in the message of the gospel itself. Now, to have confidence in the message of the gospel itself, you need to know what it is. And really, you need to be a recipient of it to really have the confidence in it. You need to really rest in the reality that Christ died on the cross for your sins and he rose again from the dead. And to be a recipient of that. You receive that gift through faith. Which means you don't work for it, you don't perform for it, you don't get it by showing up at church, you don't get it by putting money in the offering, you don't get it by going on a mission trip. You get it because of what Jesus has done, and you know you need it, and you receive it by faith. It means you trust in it. Your confidence is in him, not you. So have you received it? Have you received this repentance and forgiveness of sins that is being proclaimed here in this passage that comes through Jesus Christ? There's no better time to do so than today if you have not. Second, a second application we can take from this passage, in addition to this giving us confidence in God and the gospel, is that this should give us a reassurance in the face of opposition. A reassurance in the face of opposition. It's okay to be uncomfortable and nervous about opposition. It's not saying that you should go out and seek opposition, or I can't wait till tomorrow. I hope I get opposed at work if I talk to somebody at lunch about Jesus. No. Yeah, I don't know that you should seek this. However, it should give you reassurance, right? That even if you face it, you're joining in with what others have experienced. That, you know, I meet people that sometimes really feel alone as a Christian in their work environment or their family or in their neighborhood. And I get that, but they're not really alone. God's with them. And the reality is there's a reassurance in this passage that just be faithful. And you don't need to clobber people with the gospel. You don't need to cram it down their throat per se, but you can be bold. You can be confident. You can know that the power of God is with you to be a witness for him. It should reassure us in the face of opposition that at times there may be people who will get enraged. Just what you believe in can create a reaction that is sometimes very strong. But that reaction is not ultimately against you. It's against God, it's against the gospel, it's against Christianity. This passage can remind us that and give us reassurances that God is with us as we face those. And third, an application we can take from our passage today is that this should give us motivation, boldness, and perseverance in proclaiming or sharing the good news of the gospel with others. This should give us motivation, boldness, perseverance in proclaiming and sharing the gospel with others. I want you to know that I join with you in some of the things I'm about to say. Every question I'm about to ask, as I try with everything I preach up here, recognizing I need to hear this too. And it's going to feel maybe like I'm going to throw a few punches at you right now, but I'm throwing them at myself, okay? I want you to know that I'm wrestling with this stuff too, with what I'm about to say. Are you ready? Here it comes. We are way too passive about the gospel. We are way too complacent about the gospel. And I'm not accusing you. I'm not following you around. I did say we. I mean the church in general in the world today. Now, there are people that are that aren't complacent, that aren't passive about it. But I think if we're on, and I hate sweeping generalizations, but I mean, let's make an observation. Let's make an honest assessment, diagnosis, and let's primarily focus on our own hearts. So I'll just say it with myself then. I am way too passive and complacent about the gospel. You're like, what? You're really bold on Sunday morning. Yeah, you know, I'm really bold on Sunday morning. I'm really bold in my counseling office. I'm really bold at times, but there's a lot of times, I'll tell you. I'm not thinking about people's need for a Savior as much as I should be. I'm not praying about people's need for Christ as much as I should be. And I'm not burdened and heartbroken at how desperately people need Christ that I'm earnestly, intentionally doing things about it as much as I should. I'm not saying I'm not doing it at all, but I can do way better. And my challenge to you is my hunch, by saying we, as I think we all could, and I think the church and the world could. A quote by a friend of mine, another pastor in town, was speaking at a large conference yesterday, and there was a quote from Twitter where he was talking about, you know, when are we going to step out of our comfort zone to cross cultural barriers for the gospel? I said amen to that, brother. He hasn't heard me say amen, but I'm saying it now. Are we going to step out of our comfort zone? I think I need to step out of my comfort zone this week in places and environments that God may be prompting me to, and pursuing that. And I hope you'll join me. Have you prayed about people you know that don't know Christ? Have you prayed for them and their need for the gospel? Have you prayed for God to give you opportunities? Have you sought to intentionally take those opportunities to lovingly, graciously share the gospel with them? God says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He says you will be my witnesses. Are you being a witness? Are you living for yourself? Again, I'm speaking to myself here too. Are you living for yourself or for Christ who died and rose again on your behalf? Because the gospel calls us out of our comfort zone. The gospel calls us out of complacency. The gospel brings about a powerful conviction and earnestness and a zeal to want others to know it. Back to our primary point, God and his gospel that brings repentance and the forgiveness of sins cannot be overthrown. Let's live for this gospel and let's be his witnesses. Let's pray about it. If we could dim our lights and enter into a time of prayer, I'm going to lead us in some prayer for a few moments here and kind of have a response in prayer to what we've heard in God's word and been challenged by hearing God's word this morning. So Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and how your word, which is powerful, can challenge us and convict us. And God, I come to you and repent of my complacency with the gospel, my passivity with the gospel, my lack of burden for the needs people have for the gospel at times. I ask, Lord, for a greater boldness with the gospel, not in a way that is obnoxious or cramming it down a person's throat that doesn't want to hear it, but a way that is led by you and done in love, that my speech and our speech would be seasoned, as it were, with salt, with grace, that we would know how to respond to each person, that we would always be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in us with gentleness and with respect. And Lord, as we respond, hear our prayers. And if you're here today and you have not received this gospel, there's no better time than now to respond in your heart to God and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. I trust that you alone died and rose again to forgive me of my sin. And I want to repent and receive your forgiveness. If you're here today and there's someone on your heart, maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing someone or a group of people, maybe several people to your mind right now that you know don't know Jesus, or you believe don't know Jesus as best as you can tell, would you pray for their salvation right now? Now pray for God to give you opportunities. You personally, not necessarily somebody else, but you personally, if he sees fit to use you, say, Lord, here I am. Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. Maybe that's in your neighborhood. Maybe that's in your workplace. Maybe that's in your family. Maybe there's someone you haven't reached out to in a while, and you're thinking of that person right now, and you're saying, man, Lord, maybe I could talk with them this week. Maybe I could grab a coffee with them. Maybe I could do lunch with them. Maybe I could invite them over to the house for a barbecue. Maybe we could talk, and I could talk to them about you if you give me the opportunity. God, we pray for these folks that your Spirit is bringing to mind now. We pray for opportunities that we will take. May we not neglect our neighbor for Netflix. May we not neglect our friends for Facebook. May we not neglect the world around us. Because our world is consumed by our own busyness and comforts or work. God, help us to just be faithful as you lead us. Give us perseverance, Lord, if we do face opposition. And give us that great reassurance and that reminder that you and your gospel cannot be overthrown. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a song of worship. Amen.